Well, it is a joy to be with you this morning here in Sandown and to renew fellowship with God's people here in Belfast. And we thank your minister, Mr. Wilson, for the invitation to come along and to minister on this, the first Lord's Day of the new year. C.H. Spurgeon, I believe, didn't preach his own text every first Sunday of every new year. Somebody sent the text to him and he preached it. And I suppose going one better is just get somebody else to come and preach a text for you. But we're glad to be here this morning, and your minister has asked if we just give a short report before we bring God's word about the work of God there in South Wales, in Merthyr Tydfil. And I want to take the opportunity to thank everybody for their prayerful support, and those that give practically as well, for praying for and encouraging and labouring together with us in God's work there in South Wales and Merthyr Tydfil and down in Llanelli as well. I do value that, and as we often say to people, when we see something of God's mercy and goodness to us in the work there, we're always very conscious that there are other people that are praying elsewhere, and it's not just about ourselves over there, we ourselves alone, but rather it's about God's people all over the world that are praying for the cause of Christ in Merthyr. The work is still small. There have been encouragements over the last year or 2 years or so, but the work is still very small. We average somewhere between the mid-20s to the 30s in a Lord's Day morning. Prayer meeting would be mid-teens or 10 to sort of 15 or so. So the work is quite small. But as I've said, the Lord has encouraged us in recent times. We've had three new people coming into membership over the last year. That's been a big boost to the work. People that are committed, people that are involved in the work. And that's a great encouragement. In fact, the family that moved, they initially lived in Cardiff, which is about 30 miles or so away. The first time I met our brother Alex, who moved up along with his family, we were on holidays, and this family arrived on the campsite. Ruth knew Claire, the lady, from homeschooling circles, but we'd never met Alex. This family's arrived in the same campsite quite unexpectedly. But the first thing that this man ever said to me was, "Are there many Presbyterians that are saved?" He hadn't met any Presbyterians in Wales that he knew of that were converted. And I didn't know him, so I didn't know, is this man for real or not? Is he being serious? Is he just winding me up? And it turned out he was deadly serious. He hadn't met a Presbyterian that was converted. And so it was quite a big thing for him, being a convinced Baptist as well, to come to a Free Presbyterian church. But over time, they eventually came. They had reasons to leave the church that they were in Cardiff. And they made the move to come and worship with us in Merthyr. And they felt at home. They felt the Lord was leading them. And so they moved house. They relocated from Cardiff up to Merthyr. People don't do that. People don't move to Merthyr. If you told somebody in Cardiff, in a nice area of Cardiff, you're moving to Merthyr, they would look at you and they would think that your head's cut. And when we moved, we got stopped by a policeman going down through Mid Wales. And this big burly policeman stopped us because the little 205 was overloaded. And he was making sure, A, we hadn't burgled anybody, and B, that we were driving reasonably sensibly. Ruth was driving, enough said. But he determined that we were moving house, and he asked, "Where are we moving to?" And we said, "Merthyr." And he simply stepped back from the car, threw the head back, laughed, and said, "Well, I suppose somebody has to live there." So that sort of sums up what it means to move to Merthyr, of all places. This family relocated. Alex works in Cardiff, that's where he's based, so it wasn't any benefit to him, but it was purely to be closer to the Lord's work. And so we're thankful to the Lord for that. In fact, he's preaching in Merthyr today and next Lord's Day in my absence. So we're thankful to the Lord for people coming and identifying with the work. We're thankful for other little encouragements. There's a man I'd ask you to pray for him. His name's Bill. Bill Young. Bill's originally from the northeast of England, from Newcastle direction. Although he'd probably not be too happy if I said that. I think Sunderland is where he really would view himself, or that's what he would cheer for if it's football he's thinking about. But he's from the northeast of England. Married a Welsh girl, a Merthyr lady, who comes to the church. She's converted. He's not. Bill always came to special meetings, harvest services, Easter, Christmas, children's events. But we prayed last year at the beginning of the year, our week of prayer, very much for Bill, that the Lord would work in his heart and that we would see people like Bill coming more consistently and regularly. And from the end of June, really through until the present time, Bill has been coming out every Sabbath evening to the gospel service. And so the Lord's been answering prayer there. And of course, we want to see him saved. We want to see him more regular as well. So please pray for that man. Bill Young, it's not a confusing Welsh name. Not that many of them are with Davies and Jones and Williams. But pray for Bill, that the Lord work in his heart in the cause of the gospel there in Wales. And just another little note, something that has encouraged us recently, and that's something we did last year around the Christmas season. We did it again this year. We had this idea that we'd go around the village where the chapel is. Again, forgive me if I say the word chapel. I haven't gone to the other side, to the dark side. In Wales, of course, the buildings, the chapel were I have to say, we're accurate in Wales. The building's the chapel, the church is the people. And so that's proper. So we can all change our habits in Ulster as well. But the area around the chapel, we went around carol singing. And the idea was we would sing, and as we would sing in front of people's houses, somebody else would go in with a gospel calendar, an invitation to the carol service, and we would try and do a bit of outreach that way. And it was very profitable. People came into the carol service. People appreciated what we were doing. And it was a good time of fellowship for the congregation as well. So we did that again this year, and we extended it. We went into the town centre on the Saturday as well. And it was another blessed time, and God undertook. And we saw, again, people from the area immediately around where the chapel building is coming into the services. And even a Mormon family came in as well. And so we're thankful to the Lord for these little encouragements. There are discouragements. It's not all sunshine and roses. There are problems, there are difficulties, there are times where it would be very easy for the heart to begin to sink, but the Lord is faithful, and we're thankful to him today for his goodness to us in the work there, and just ask that you continue to labour together with us in the work of the gospel in Merthyr Tydfil. Don't forget us on the British mainland. We are very needy. The work's over there, and we do value all the support that the church here in Ulster gives prayerfully and practically. And we want to encourage you to keep on doing that. So may the Lord bless you here, even as you remember us over there. Well, we're going to turn in God's word. After what your minister said about my wife, when I could see her face getting redder and redder from here, I was tempted to announce my text this morning as 1 Chronicles 22:16. But that's for next week. That would be unkind, to say the least. But we're turning to Psalm 119. Please, Psalm 119. And the verse 25 of this psalm, it's the fourth section of the psalm. Little boy went to church one time and he'd never been, and his father was explaining everything that was going on, and when the minister took his watch off and set it on the pulpit desk, the little boy asked, "What does that mean?" And his dad said, "That means nothing at all." Now I can't take mine off today because mine gave up about 6:45 this morning and I forgot to borrow somebody else's. Your minister said, "Don't worry about time." You might regret that, I don't know. So I'm relying on him to do what used to happen in college, and that is if you go over time, you get a kick in the back of the leg. So if I feel that tap, I know it's time. So I rely on him to keep me right this morning. But we're going to read together here from Psalm 119, verse 25. Let us hear the word of God. "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us this morning for his name's sake. Let's bow together just briefly in prayer as we come to the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that you have granted to us today to gather together in this fashion and to engage in the worship of God. We thank you today that you are worthy to be praised, and we acknowledge today that you are worthy and that we are but the works of thy hand. We are frail creatures of dust. We are limited in so many ways by our constitution, and more so, Lord, because of sin. And even as redeemed people, those that are saved this morning, we acknowledge the great weakness and infirmity that we have as we continue in this physical body, afflicted and affected as it is by sin and by that remnant of sin. And Father, we pray today that as we hear thy word, that we will experience that renewing, that there would be that quickening, there would be that reviving, there would be that working of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God to stir our hearts and to bring new life, to bring new life to those that are dead in trespasses and sin. And Lord, to set before us more clearly and plainly the way in which you would have us to go as your people. And so we pray now for help. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give your Spirit, that we might have that hearing ear. And Lord, I pray that I would know the help of God the Holy Spirit, even to speak, that there might be utterance given to make known the mystery of the gospel as it ought to be. So here we pray and help, for we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the leading experts in OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, in the world, a man called Dr. Jeffrey Swartz, in seeking to treat that condition, came up with this little expression that he says, the focus of attention is the act of volition. The focus of attention is the act of volition. And in some ways, what he said, and I'm not condoning everything that man says, but in this instance, what he says has a bearing upon what we read here in this fourth section of the Psalm 119. And indeed, it has something to say about what we read in very many places of the Scriptures, about where our mind is set, what our mind is set upon. That what we focus our attention upon is really an act of our volition. It's what we want to do. We are not people that act against ourselves. But yet, as those who are saved this morning and those that are redeemed, it is our calling to have our minds, our thoughts, our attention to be redirected. Dr. Schwartz, seeking to treat people with OCD, endeavors to get them to focus on other things other than what they would naturally and habitually focus upon, which is their problem. In a sense, spiritually, we are all tainted with, or we've all got this problem of a spiritual form of OCD. That is, we are obsessed and we compulsively act out that obsession that we have with sin. And we need our attention to be redirected. We need, in the language of the New Testament, our minds to be renewed. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And certainly that is something I think that the psalmist can identify here and does speak about in this section that we've read together, that there needs to be a change, and we'll come to that in a little time. Of course, Psalm 119 is a very interesting and unique psalm in terms of its length. It stands out, obviously, but also in terms of its structure. It's a psalm that is divided into sections of 8 verses in each section, and some 22 sections. Each of the sections, not obvious to us in our English Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, each of those sections of 8 verses, each verse begins with the same letter. So if it was in English, for example, the first section, all 8 verses would begin with the letter A. The second section, all 8 verses would begin with the letter B, and so on. If you want to know the Hebrew, you can ask your own minister. He was in college not so long ago compared to me, and his remembrance of Hebrew might be a bit fresher than mine. But it's organized in that unique way to really assist in memory. It was a kind of a memory aid to help the reader to memorize and at least to get a handle on the basic thoughts and ideas, perhaps in each section, if not to remember the whole psalm. And I don't know if anybody here has ever committed the whole of Psalm 119 to memory. That would be quite an achievement. But for the Hebrew reader, it would be much easier than it would be for you or me. And of course, the subject, the theme of Psalm 119 is the Word of God. There are only a number of the verses in the psalm that don't make some explicit reference to the Word of God, either by talking about God's judgments, God's statutes, the law of God, the Word of God, or words to that effect. And so the whole theme really is God's Word and our relationship to the Word of God. And we want to look at this little section this morning in the time that we have and God helping us. And I want us just to think about it in a number of ways, three ways really. One is to think about the letter here that we have in this fourth section. And so you'll have to do a little bit of Hebrew this morning. Not be too arduous, don't worry. I can't blind you with my knowledge of Hebrew because it doesn't go that far to overly impress you. But we'll look at that just a little because the Hebrew language is very illustrative and helpful, and we can learn from it. And then we want to also just see what the verses themselves have to say. Look at the section that we read together in an expositional sense. Hebrew, as I say, is very illustrative. The Hebrew letters are suggestive of ideas or pictures. We have the same kind of thing in English as well. A child is going to learn the alphabet. We teach the children that A is for apple and B is for ball and C is for cat and so on. And something similar we find in Hebrew. The only difference is that whereas we simply associate the letter with one particular word beginning with that letter, in Hebrew the actual letters themselves form a kind of a picture. There are certain forms in which the Hebrew language is written that convey this more obviously than others, in the same way that in English we have different ways of writing. There's a cursive form, it's more flowing and I suppose more ornate. We can write in block capitals and so on. Well, in Hebrew, there's different ways of writing Hebrew, and some of them are more pictorial than others. And that often gives a sense of what the letter signifies. This fourth section, the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, we can either pronounce it Daleth or Dalet, and it signifies in its pictorial sense one of two things. The letter itself, in some of your Bibles, it might actually have a little Hebrew character that you can see, and it's basically two lines, a horizontal line at the top and a vertical line going down, almost forming a right angle at the right-hand side of the letter. And some people see in that a picture of somebody that's bent over, and that the whole sense of the pictorial sense of Dalet is of a bending or a bowing down. Somebody that is bent down. And indeed, there is something of that potentially in this psalm and what the psalmist says in the opening verse of this section. He says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust." And it might indeed be a reference to being bowed down. But it would seem that the word itself, it goes along with the letter. has more to do with a door. Indeed, there is a Hebrew word that is the same as the letter, and that is, it's the word dalet itself. And it signifies a door. The first time that we come across that particular word is over in Genesis chapter 19. We are brought in Genesis 19 to the city of Sodom. And in that city, of course, we are introduced to Lot and his family. And at this particular time, the angels that have been sent by the Lord have come into the house of Lot with this message that the Lord is going to overthrow and destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. And as the angels have been welcomed by Lot and received into his home, we know that the men of that city, driven as they were by their vileness, by their sin and by their lust, were pressing in upon that house in order to take these men. And we read in verse 6 that Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. And that is a telling account in the sense of what the door means and what it signifies elsewhere in Scripture. This idea that a man goes out of his home and he shuts the door, and in doing so, he makes a clear distinction. There's the situation that's inside the door, and there's the situation that's outside. And he is careful that he will shut the door, because there's two words, door, here. They're both different in the Hebrew language. One means the door in terms of that hole, that opening in the wall through which we pass. The other is the actual wood that swings on the hinges that moves to let us go in and out at the opening. And it's that piece of wood, if you like, that moves, that swings, is the word dalet. And it's that Lot closes. And in doing so, as I've said, he shuts in what is inside, and in doing that, he is shutting out what's outside. And that's vitally important, isn't it? That we shut in what is good and what is proper. That in our lives and in our homes, that we are careful to shut in what is holy and what is good and what is of the Lord. These two angels have come as messengers from God. They've come with a holy message. They've come with a message that is a warning to this man to flee from the wrath that is to come, to separate himself at last from the sin and from the sinners in the city of Sodom. And he is careful to shut that in so that in his home there is a preservation of this holy message from heaven, and that in no way what is outside, the sin and this insatiable desire to just express sin and explore sin, that in no way impacts negatively upon what is inside. And he shuts the door on it. And he is careful that what is outside that is corrupting and that is ungodly, that is unrighteous, in no way detracts from what is inside. And we'll see that in a moment or two in this section of the psalm. That's really what the psalmist is talking about here. In our personal lives, and we can extend it to our family lives, we can extend it further to the life of our congregations, there needs to be a shutting of the door. There needs to be that careful, deliberate act that we will not allow inside that which will corrupt. That we will say no to sin and we will shut the door firmly against it. And this year that we've entered into, it's not a good thing to think about at the beginning of the year that we are going to, by God's grace and help, we will deliberately say no to sin. We will not allow sin to steal what God has brought to us, the message of the gospel. Will not allow the world and its way of thinking to confuse us. Because this is the problem that we face, isn't it, as Christians living in a fallen world. There's a voice in the world out there. There are those things that the world says are quite allowable and they are deemed to be acceptable, and the world doesn't see a problem with them. One of the struggles that we have as God's people is, how do we live in a fallen world? Because God has called us to live differently. God has called us to live a separate life. Not being different just for the sake of being different. Not just looking and seeing what the world does and say, well, if the world does that, I'll do the opposite. But looking at what the world does and armed with the Word of God saying, well, God says that's sinful. God says certain things are wrong. And I'm going to shut into my mind and into my heart and into my life and into the life of my family that which is good, that which is of God, and shut out what is wrong. And so the door is suggestive of that. There's another reference to the door in Exodus chapter 21. It's well known, I think, the whole idea of what happened in the year of release in Israel. And you have that man who's he's sold himself effectively to be a slave to another Jew. And comes the year of release, he's legally entitled to walk out. And he can go and be free from any servitude to this man. And yet, he loves his master. And he's happy to remain in the service of this man for the rest of his life. And if that is his decision, he was to go to his master and express this. And if he said, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. We're told in Exodus 21, verse 6, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. There's this mark put upon him at the door that he belonged to God. And it's interesting, that idea of his ear being borne out with the awl. In Psalm 40, that psalm that is prophetically speaking about the coming of the Messiah, and Paul writing in Hebrews quotes twice at least of how that psalm is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, I come to do thy will, and how the Lord talks about his law, the law of God being his delight, and so on. In Psalm 40, verse 6, it talks about his ear being dug out. And it seems to be that it's the same idea as what we have here in Exodus 21, verse 6. The ear being dug out, being that opening of the ear, that submission to the master, that mark that's placed upon a person that they are submitted to the master. Because it's one thing for us to say, I'm submitted to the master, I'm following the Lord, I'm his disciple. But how do we prove that? The only way that we can prove that is by listening. The only way that that actually is evidenced in our lives is that we love his law and that we walk in his ways, that we have our ear open to his voice. And this letter, this word in the Hebrew Dalet, this section that we've read, is suggestive of that very thing. Walking in God's ways. No longer, what do I want? Or, what should I do? I heard of a rabbi recently in the ultra-Orthodox community in Britain who said that it's not about his rights, it's about his responsibility. And we live in an age that says, what about my rights? But you see, we shouldn't be saying, what's my right? Our cry should be, what's my responsibility? What's my responsibility to God, to my master, to my Lord? Rather than saying, what's my right? What can I do? What am I to do? As JFK said about the American people's responsibility or relationship to their country, he said, ask not what your country can do for you. Rather ask what you can do for your country. And our cry should always be, what can I do for the Lord? It's not what can God do for me in a sense, but what can I do for the Lord? Because our ear has been borne out and we are listening to him. So there's that picture, if you like, of Dalit, which is the door, and what that suggests to us, and what we see in Scripture it actually speaks to us of. There's something numerical about this letter, because in Hebrew you don't have Arabic numbers or numerals as we do, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. You have letters for numbers. That's how you work out what the number is, a bit like Roman numerals. And so this being the fourth letter in the alphabet, it doesn't take a genius to work out that the fourth letter is the number 4. What significance is that? Well, we can attach a lot of significance to numbers, and sometimes it's a bit skew-whiff, and we can attach too much significance. But there's an interesting just observation and connection with what we're looking at here this morning about God's way and being submitted to that. In Leviticus chapter 25, it's one of these little laws about Israel and the land in relation to their agriculture and horticulture. And the Lord is saying something very specific to his people here in Leviticus 25 about what they do with trees and fruit trees immediately after they enter into the land. For the first 3 years after they enter into the land, these people are allowed to take the fruit of the land. I think I said Leviticus 25. I should have said Leviticus 19. So you might have trouble finding the reference there if you're in the wrong chapter. The Lord was saying to his people that for the first 3 years after they come into the land, they're not to eat the fruit of the trees. So the trees will produce fruit. They're not to eat it because the land and the fruit trees and so on are uncircumcised. It's unclean. They're not to eat it. And there could be good sound scientific reason for that. You don't know what's in the ground. You don't know what's been put there. Whatever's in the ground can work its way up through the tree and into the fruit. And so it's not necessarily safe to eat. There's a good, sensible reason to it. Now, come the 5th year, they're allowed to eat the fruit of the tree. What happens in the 4th year? Well, in the 4th year, they're still not allowed to eat the fruit. But it's not because it's potentially hazardous to them. It's not because it's uncircumcised. They're not allowed to eat the fruit of the trees in the 4th year because it belongs to the Lord. Leviticus 19:24, but in the 4th year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to the praise of the Lord. And you see, it's easy in the sense from the first 3 years to look at the fruit and to say, well, we can't eat it because it's maybe not safe to eat. There's a practical reason why we shouldn't. But in the 4th year, to see fruit that is perfectly good to eat, and yet not to be allowed to touch it, because it's not mine to touch. It belongs to the Lord. And that is the way that we are to, again, approach, I believe, our relationship to the Lord. That there are things in life that, in one sense, people might think and people will say and people will argue that there's nothing wrong with it. Or there's nothing wrong with a way of behaving or acting. But the question isn't so much, can I have it? Is it within my grasp to take it? But is it mine to take? It's not mine. There are those things that the Lord says are his. For example, the Lord's Day. I remember, wasn't in Merthyr very long, and I got a telephone call from a man who was wanting to engage in a kind of a evangelism teaching course in the town, and he was phoning around all the churches to get as many people involved as possible. And it was that some people have come across it, the way of the master thing of using the Ten Commandments to trying to prove to people that they are sinners, that they've broken God's law and so on. And so he rehearsed some of this over the phone, and he mentioned some of the commandments. And out of curiosity, I said, what about the 4th commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I said, well, every day is really holy to the Lord. We're supposed to worship God every day of the week. We really don't need to keep one day special. And I thought, well, you've just blown your own case. If you're trying to use the Ten Commandments to prove to people that they're sinners and that they need God's grace, well, you've just proven that you need God's grace because you're not prepared to submit to one of the commandments. And you see, there are things that belong to God. They're not ours. Not just this day, but our lives. Your life and mine. My life isn't mine. It's not mine to do with as I please. It's the Lord's. And your life isn't yours to do with as you please. Your body isn't yours to do with as you like. Your time isn't yours to do with as you like. Your money, anything that you have, anything that you are, it's not yours. God has given it to you. And God says that he has ownership of it, and therefore you are to be concerned simply to know, well, what does God want me to do with it? It's not what do I think I can or I will do with it, but what does the Lord say I should do with that which is ultimately his? And that leads us to look at this little section itself very briefly. Because in this little section here, from verse 25 through to verse 32, we see those two simple things. We see the psalmist's way, and we see God's way. And I think from memory that the most common word at the beginning of these eight verses, a Hebrew word that begins with this letter, Dalet, is the word way. And that's something that comes up time and time again in these verses. And you see his way contrasted with God's way. What is the psalmist's way, first of all, then? Well, you see it described in two verses, verse 25 and verse 28. He says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. In verse 28, my soul melts for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. And that really sums up the psalmist's way. What's his condition? He's stuck. And he's stuck to the dust. His soul cleaves unto the dust. That's what he feels. That's his feeling. That's his experience at that time. That he's just stuck in the dust. Remember we said at the beginning that the word, or the letter Daleth, looks a bit like somebody that's bowed over. And there it is in a sense. There's somebody that's bowed down. They're so bent over, they're so low that they're just stuck in the ground. They're stuck in the dust. And he expresses here that he's powerless, he's lifeless. He needs to be quickened or brought to life. He feels lifeless. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's how you've come to this meeting. That's how you feel. You just feel that you're stuck in the dust. You've no life, you've no strength, you've no vigor, you've no power. And you just feel utterly empty and useless. That's what the psalmist was. And yet he has to say that this is really his way. In the verse 28, it's really the same idea that comes into view here. His soul melteth for heaviness, or it drops. It's the idea of something that's just dripping away. His life, his soul, his vim, his vigor, his joy, his happiness, everything that he would want is just, it's dripping away, bit by bit, drop after drop. It's just running away and he can't keep a hold of it. And here he is and he feels utterly weak. Strengthen thou me. He's saying, strengthen thou me, because he feels weak. I wonder what we are stuck to this morning. Because the reason why we are often lifeless and weak is because we're stuck to the wrong thing. We're stuck to the world. We talk about that sometimes, don't we? Somebody's glued to something. They're glued to the TV, or they're glued to a book, or whatever else it may be. But people can get stuck. They cling to things. That happens to us, doesn't it? Things cling to us, and we cling and cleave to various things in life. We get stuck on certain people. We get stuck on certain activities. We get stuck on certain possessions. There are things that we get stuck to. And if it's the wrong thing, this is where the danger comes in. If it's the wrong thing, it's going to sap away our strength. And it's going to find us in the dust. That's not a good place to be. That's a far cry from where the prophet talks about being when he will mount up with wings as eagles. And he will run and not be weary. He'll walk and he'll not faint. And yet this is where the psalmist is, because this is a result of going in his own way. And you see, his cry is that he wouldn't continue in this way. His cry in the other verses in this psalm And this section of the psalm is to walk in God's ways. And that's the contrast. There is God's way. And you'll notice that he talks about his soul. And in contrast to the soul, there's the idea of his heart. And certainly that is expressed at the end of the last verse of the section, verse 32, when he talks about his heart being enlarged. And that brings me back to what I said at the beginning about the mind. The heart there is not just what we think about as the heart. It's not just the seat of emotion. That's really what he's talking about when he uses the word soul. He's talking about his feelings and his emotions. When he talks about the heart, he's not divorcing the emotions, but he's talking principally about the inner man. He's talking about the contemplative life, about thinking, about what the mind is set on. And you see that in what he says in this section, he can talk about his emotions and his feelings in contrast to where God's word works in his life. God's word comes to his mind. God's truth comes and enlightens his understanding. His thoughts are then focused on God's truth rather than simply on how he feels. And you see that very evidently here in verse 26. He says, I have declared my ways and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Now the Lord doesn't say to him, and David doesn't say here, that it's wrong to pour out his heart to the Lord. It's not. It's never wrong to do that. It's never wrong to come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is how it is with me. One of the difficulties, again, as we mingle together and as we fellowship together, is being honest. We ask people, well, how you doing? If the person goes too long to actually tell you how they are doing, well, you regret ever asking the question. And you think, why did I ask? I'm still standing here 10 minutes later getting all this person's woes. But you see, the problem is sometimes we come together and we want to put on a brave face. And we get dressed up in our Sunday best and we come to church and everything looks well. And you look around the congregation and if you don't know people and their situation, you'd be wrong to think that everything's well for everybody, and yet there are people here this morning that are struggling spiritually. There are people that are struggling physically, and that's maybe more obvious, but there are people struggling spiritually, and it's not always obvious. You can't always tell by looking at their face. And in their heart, they're in the dust. In your heart and in your soul, you just feel powerless, weak, and helpless. And maybe you're not telling other people, and you don't feel that. You can always say that to other people. I suggest it's a good thing to bear one another's burdens. But the problem is sometimes we think, how will other people look at me? Or what will people think of me if I'm struggling with some sin or I'm experiencing a time of powerlessness and I need reviving? Well, we're all in that position this morning. Who is there amongst us today that doesn't need to be revived and quickened? And yet, we don't always feel that we can tell it to other people. We can tell it and we must take it to the Lord. But what we must not do is simply to keep churning over and over and over our woes. Because the psalmist here moves from declaring his ways to saying, Lord, teach me thy statutes. I have told you how it is with me, but I don't want to keep on talking about me. Some people love to talk about all that's wrong with them and everybody else in the world. The psalmist isn't there. He's being honest enough to say, this is what's wrong with me, but Lord, I need to hear your ways. I need to be instructed in the ways that you want me to go. I need to be changed. And he was willing to be taught. He's coming here admitting that he's got things wrong. My ways aren't working. My way isn't right. And I need to be taught your way, Lord. That takes humility, that takes great grace. To come and to say, whatever I've been doing, I haven't been doing it right. And I need to be taught. I need to be enlightened in the knowledge of the truth. And so he says, verse 27, make me to understand the way of thy precept. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. He needs to understand God's ways. It's not enough sometimes just to know that God says X, Y, and Z. But to understand God's ways. To see that whenever God says something, it actually is good. Sometimes you just hear laws. Sometimes you just hear rules. And it's a bit like when we're young, when we're kids, and we just get people barking orders at us. People just say, don't do it. We don't always know why we shouldn't do it. Sometimes there's not always an explanation that comes with it. And sometimes you think, well, people are just saying no and don't just to be awkward and difficult. And, you know, kids, sometimes you think parents are just out to spoil your fun with all the don'ts and all the rest of it. But there's always a reason. Well, there should be a reason. And often there isn't. It's for your good. It's for your safety. And God's rules are the same. He gives us his rules. He gives us his laws. He gives us his instruction for our good. We are never more happy. We are never more content. We are never more fruitful. We are never more blessed than when we are walking in God's ways. That's our happiest condition. Man, at his very best, at the pinnacle of his life, the fullest expression of man's joy was in the Garden of Eden when man was walking in perfect fellowship with God. That's when man was at his very best. We live in a world that says, whenever we can get as far away from God as possible, we'll be happy. That's a lie. That's the devil's lie. It was there at the beginning. It's still there today in 2017. It'll be there as long as the world lasts. The devil will be trying to get each one of us to believe that lie, that we will be happy when we do something that takes us further away from God. That's not true. And if you're in the meeting this morning and you're not converted, that's the devil's lie that you're living under. The devil might be telling you this very day that if you were to get saved, if you were to come to know God and to start living as a Christian, well, you would lose something of joy and happiness. That's a lie. Now, don't be put off. Some of us as Christians can maybe give the wrong impression that it's not always that joyful. But the reality is that man will never be more content, he will never have more peace and satisfaction in his heart than when he knows his master and he knows his maker and when he walks in his ways. And so David wants to understand God's ways, to see that they are good, to see that there is life in God's ways. And ultimately he wants to run in the way of God's commands. And perhaps this morning that's where you want to be. You want to be running in the way of God's commands. You want to be full of spiritual energy. You want to be full of a holy zeal to obey God. And oh, what it would be that in 2017 you'd be running for God. That you'd be full of that spiritual enthusiasm and zeal for God and his cause, and that you would let nothing hinder you. That's a good aspiration. But in a sense, there are three preparatory steps here that the psalmist talks about in the words before he gets to that conclusion. And he says, first of all, in verse 29, that he needs his ways to be changed. There's a change of way. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. Now, obviously, if there's dishonesty, and if there's lying, well, we can't run in the way of God's commands if we are consciously being deceitful and dishonest. It doesn't work. But lying here is also set in the way this text, this verse is set before us. It's set over against the law of God. In other words, there's God's way, which is truth and righteousness. And over against that, there's the other way of doing things. And it's described here as a way of lying or a way of vanity. It's empty. And if you read Ecclesiastes, that's the whole burden of the message that the book of Ecclesiastes sets before us. That there's life that's lived under the sun. In other words, there's life that's lived where God is kept out of sight. It's just this material life, if you like. That's empty. If you're going to run in the way of God's commands, then we have to change. And we need to put away, and our prayer must be, Lord, remove from me the way of vanity. The lie of the devil, the lie of the world, the lie that is being propagated today, that there is something to be had, that there is something really substantial in having what the world says is good. But rather what we need is God's way. And we can't go forward and we can't run in the way of God's commandments while we hold on to the baggage of this life and this world. There has to be a setting aside. There has to be that change. There has to be a choice of the right way. Verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. For it's one thing to turn away from what's wrong. I remember hearing a preacher complaining about another preacher. The second preacher in the story was telling people, love not the world, love not the world, love not the world. The preacher that was complaining said he never told people what to love. It's very easy to say, don't love the world, but what should we love? If we turn away from the world and worldliness and worldly thinking, what are we to turn to? Well, we're to turn unto the Lord. We're to love God. We're to love His ways. And that's what the psalmist says. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. And that word laid means that he's focused on it. He's given us his full attention. He can't take his eyes off of it. Again, going back to what we said at the very beginning, the focus of our attention is the act of our volition. What we focus our thoughts on, what we focus our minds on, is what we are choosing to do. Whatever you have your thoughts on today, whatever your thoughts gravitate towards, what you are spending your time thinking about, that's what you're choosing to do. Make no mistake about it. And we need to choose God's way. We need to choose to focus. We need to think on those things that are pure and holy and honest and lovely and of good report and so on. That's what we are to focus on. And David says he needs his way to be changed. He needs to choose the right way. And then what do you need to do? Verse 31, you need to be consistent. You need to stick at it. You see, we all need to have good habits. How do you form good habits? Well, you have to identify what you need to begin to do, and then you need to start doing it, and then you need to keep doing it. And if you keep doing it for long enough, after a period of time, it'll become a good habit. Sometimes we think, well, I'm a Christian, I should love God, and if I really do love the Lord, then I'll instinctively do everything that's right. I'll not need to work too hard at it. I'll just pray, and God will help me to do it, and it'll be easy. That's not the path. Those aren't the instructions that the Lord set out when he bid his disciples to walk in a narrow way. We have to wrestle. We have to struggle. Go and read Pilgrim's Progress again. See how Christian had to struggle on that path that led to the celestial city. There's a fight to be fought. There's a battle, a striving, a putting off and a putting on. And it's a struggle. And we stick at it and keep at it and keep doing it and keep doing it over and over and over again until it becomes part and parcel of what we do. And he says, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. You remember perhaps the case of the man Eliezer, one of David's mighty men, in 2 Samuel 23. That section with this will close this morning. That man was fighting. And we are told that in that particular time, as he fought and fought and fought, that his hand clave. This is 2 Samuel 23, verse 10. His hand clave unto the sword. It stuck to it. And that's the same word that we have at the beginning of this psalm where the psalmist complains that his soul was stuck to the dust. And he ends this little section as he has changed his way, he's chosen God's way, he's prayed for God to come to him and to teach him his way, and he is ending by saying that he is now stuck to God's way. This man simply took up the sword and he began to fight. And he fought. And he held on to that sword and he kept fighting. And I'm sure his hand grew tired at some stage. But then beyond that, his hand then was so gripped to that sword and he was doing it for so long that his muscles and everything else just began to kind of seize up. I guess we might look at it as being a kind of a cramp, to the point where he couldn't let go of the sword. It was welded to him. He was stuck to it and it to him. And that's where we need to be today. That we are so constant in our use of that book that it sticks to us. Not just reading it, but applying it. Using what God teaches us to affect how we think, how we look at the world. Using God's word to challenge how we feel, to challenge the temptations that come towards us, to fight off those temptations, to wrestle against the devil, to wrestle against the world. And the more that we use it, the more it will stick. The old adage is true. Use it or lose it. And if we use it, if we are constant, it will stick. And then running in the way of God's commands will not just be a fond ambition. It will be our experience when the Lord will enlarge our hearts. I trust that in this year and the days that are before us, that the Lord would, as it were, open this door for us. That he would help us to shut out what is contrary to him and to our good. That we would be shut in to him, and that his word and his truth would be hid within our hearts. May God grant it for his name's sake. Amen.